We're in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and this morning we are looking at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood. It's a very wonderful verse and one that you are all probably very familiar with. But you know that as we read these verses, that often we read them and we get great blessing from them, and we read them again and we find a new emphasis. And the phrase in this verse that struck my heart very forcibly this time was just the beginning of the verse, as well as all the verse, as it is such a remarkable verse, in whom we have. And I began to think of the people who have and the people who have not. I think in these days particularly, we are very much aware of this, the haves and the have-nots of this world. When we think of the poorest country in this world, and I don't think I am being unkind to that country, it's merely factual. I think if it is not the poorest, it must be amongst them, the heavily populated country of Bangladesh. And when we consider that they say that there are 1,500 people living per square mile in that country. And then from another poor country, 100,000 or so and 1.5 million promised, of more people pouring into that country, which can hardly or cannot support its own people. And we become very aware of those who have and have not. And as we watch the news or read the news or see photographs or pictures of these people from Burma returning to Bangladesh or coming to Bangladesh, as the case may be, one man said like this, that they carried all they had in a little bundle on their shoulders. When you think how you and I speak, that if we have to move house, we say things like this quite naturally. We seem to gather more and more things. That as we move from one house to another, we seem to accumulate more things as well. We have so much. We sometimes say we accumulate a great deal of rubbish, yes, but I would be inclined to say that even our rubbish will be of more value than many of the most treasured possessions of those little people. We have so much. We have food, we have clothing, we have houses, we have a benevolent state, we have care if we are sick, we have care if we are poor, we have every kind of amenity and every kind of luxury in this country. We have so much. And there are other countries like us as well who have so much. Then I just refer to those who have so little. And the difference seems so appalling that often you and I would like to do something about it. Whether we would seriously do this is another thing altogether. I remember somebody saying once when they found great fault to the person who had given £1,000 for the church to buy something in my last village, not in my own church, but in another church. And many have been saying that if we had £1,000, we wouldn't have spent it to buy that for the church. And I remember the speaker saying, well, if you had £1,000, would you have given it? Now, there's quite a question. Would we really give? If the challenge came to us, are we such people who have so much that we are willing to give of our plenty? That is something for our own hearts to answer. But there's another kind of riches and another kind of poverty. It doesn't follow the line of material wealth or material poverty either. It doesn't follow those lines. You can have those who are materially very poor and who are spiritually rich. You can have those who are materially rich and are spiritually poor. Conversely, you can have it the other way around as well. And it's a great mixture here. But this, in the end, as sad and as dramatic as the poverty of Bangladesh is, and it is very, very sad and heart-rending, as dramatic as that is, it is for the years of time alone. And that is no excuse for us as a church, and we always do, and as far as we are able to, we endeavour to give when such emergencies arise. But they are for the years of time. If you notice, mainly as a church, we send people for another reason to different parts of the world. We send them for another need that will satisfy their deepest longing. But not only to the countries that materially have not, but to the countries that materially have as well. There is a deeper and a spiritual need. So this division, the have and the have-nots. Where do you and I stand this morning? How would I describe a Christian? Very often we describe a Christian precisely as that verse 7 does so. But I'm not going to begin there. I'm going to put it in quite a different way. And I'm doing it because it's right on the opposite page. I think that is how I was led in preparing. And you only have to look at chapter 5 in the Epistle to the Galatians and in verse 22. These are they who have. But the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if you've got these things, then you can be assured that the work of grace is in your heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's a very remarkable list and a very searching one if we apply each one of those to our hearts. Ah, we might say, but I've got other things. In the Corinthian epistle, we are told, even though we speak of the tongues of men and of angels and have knowledge and faith and all those things, and have not one of these fruits, love, then all that becomes meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Unless we find this evidence. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Are you amongst the haves? Who then are the have-nots? Now, if you look at a few verses before around there, you'll find these words. Now, the work of the flesh are manifest, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, never done that, you might say. Either the act or in the mind, says our blessed Saviour. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. That is what a man is like without Christ. And that's a terrible list. Those easy words even are frightening enough. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. And those words. Then you are amongst the have-nots. That is, in your life, you have not the grace of God. In your life, you can say, as yet, you are not redeemed. You do not belong to the household of God. You are an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. You are without God in this world and without Christ, without hope. That is your state, without these fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. How can a man be such a gracious man? How can you and I be full of love, full of joy, full of peace, full of long-suffering? How can I be like that? Well, the answer of the Bible is this. A miracle must take place in your heart. And a radical change takes place. In other words, we can say a divine intervention. Now, something of the wonder of this has been explained to us by the apostle in the verses we've been looking at. If you remember, I took this kind of illustration where the apostle takes us and is taken by the Spirit by the side of the throne of God. And there he is allowed to look at the span of redemption and salvation in its eternal splendor from eternity to eternity, and there where it dips down into this earth and into time, into verse 7, into the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It comes like that then back to glory again, that this is born in the heart of God, and the salvation of every man is born in the heart of God, and then he's brought into glory. So if anybody is dithering about his salvation, he'll find that it does not rest upon his own inclination towards religion, his own desire, or just a superficial desire for good things, or for even for Christ, but for a move of God, and God's grace, and God's Spirit in his heart, with such irresistible power and such irresistible grace that he finds that he cannot let God go because God has laid hold on him. We come to this verse 7, and the plan on earth is unfolded to us. In whom we have. How can I become a have rather than a have not? Well, let's think of the plan for a moment. God has a plan on earth that he planned in heaven, and he unfolds it on earth, that there should be a people who are redeemed, a people who are destined for heaven. Now search our hearts and be careful on this. In your hearts, the depth of your soul, I'm not asking you, when did you make a decision, when did you come forward, when did you do this, that or the other. I'm asking you now, this moment, in the depth of the heart of your soul, are you truly able to say, I know that I'm destined for God. I know, feeble and worthless as I am, that I'm destined for heaven, that I am a child of God's grace. If you are able to say that, it's because something very remarkable has taken place in you. What is it? It's this great word, redemption, that makes the word salvation rich, not belittling salvation. Salvation means to be saved. And it can mean a great deal of different things to different people. We have all sorts of world, superficial Christian organizations that will use the word salvation. That is, you are safe and all is well at its very lowest. But it means that it's best to be saved from hell and to be served for heaven. But even so, the word redemption makes this word salvation into a rich one. Now, what does it do? Now, this is what it means to begin with. The first point about this, emancipation from the curse. Now, you might say, what curse is that? Look at the world around you, and you'll come to one conclusion. We're under a terrible curse. Look at the countries. Look at men and women. Look at our behavior. Look at our hearts. Something terrible has been laid upon us. Something awful has laid hold upon our hearts. It's known as a curse. And not a curse in a superficial way now, that a person might say, ah, well, he or she has cursed me. But no, this is a heavier and a weightier curse altogether. It is a curse of the guilt of our shame, and our punishments, and the power of sin in our lives. That's the curse. That before God, you and I, as we are, on our own, are the have-nots. There is murder in our hearts. There is adultery in our hearts. And all those other dreadful things are in our hearts there, and probably in our lives as well, to greater or lesser degree, according to our circumstances and our opportunities as well. There is a curse upon us. We are guilty before God. There is a punishment awaiting us, and that is a punishment of everlasting death. And the power of sin holds us firmly. Hard as we try our best, the power of sin will drag us back again. Listen to some verses that I bring to you. The three are in Romans, so we can look at them. In Romans 3, verse 23... how many people have sinned? Let's make a quick count. We needn't count. We find one little word will tell us. For all. Yes, even you. Even all of us here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when God gazes upon you, you are not able to say that you can gaze and look and live. As you look upon God and as he gazes upon you, you're not able to say that. Why? Because I am guilty. I have sinned. And not naught that defileth shall ever enter in. And then, in Romans 6, verse 23, we have these words. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what does this mean? Well, all have sinned. What then is the punishment of sin? It is death. Oh, what death is this? It is told us in the Holy Scriptures that it is a second death, an eternal separation from God, the abysmal depths of hell. And we are given glimpses enough of hell in the Scriptures here to know that it is a place of horror and of despair. Well, that would be our lot without Christ. We are guilty. We shall be punished. Why? Well, we're under the power and the dominion of sin. Listen to this in chapter 6, again, verse 14. When it's used by implication here, because it's speaking of the opposite. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Inference is this, that when you were not under grace, but under the law, sin had dominion over you. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that my mind, my heart, my soul, my whole being is tainted with sin. Yes, this I know. But how does this affect me? It's like something that drives me. We've all experienced this. There is something we know, maybe we know that it is wrong or not right, according to our knowledge of these things. Our conscience condemns us, and there is, the Bible tells us, a knowledge of right and wrong in every man. Yet we are driven. When we are angry, we are driven with hatred. We are driven with a spirit of criticism. Has anyone here ever hated? Have you noticed when you hate or you dislike how you are driven until in the end you and I become totally unreasonable in our attitude? If you are critical of somebody, have you noticed that that person that you are criticizing can never do anything right? Why? You are driven. And even when he's doing things that please you or she is doing anything that please you, you are driven by this. What is this? It is a power of sin. You are still without grace. Whatever you may have boasted of in the past, however many times you may have walked forward, talked to any minister, if you have no grace that you are able to say that some of these fruits are evident there, you are still the have-nots of this world. Far worse, you know. And you know I respect the poverty that I've referred to recently. And I would indeed desire that they might be helped. But far worse than that poverty is the poverty of a soul without Christ. Now then, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is this? Emancipation from the curse. We are no longer counted guilty. Punishment shall not be ours. And the power and the dominion of sin is broken forever in our lives. We are not under the curse. The second thing about that is this. We realize that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law is a restoration to true liberty. In Galatians 5 verse 1, it's ever so useful to have it so near to where we are. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Well, how? Look at 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Then 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now look quickly at what we have now. This is a plan, says God. This is my plan of redemption. And now we've come to earth, but we've come with this knowledge, and the knowledge is in the church and in the Scriptures. Here it is. You are guilty, you'd all sinned. You're condemned in the sight of God, and there's a punishment waiting for you, the wages of sin, and as well of that, that sin had dominion over you. Yet in Jesus Christ, he became a curse for you, and you are no longer cursed. Now then, as well as that, not only are you not under the curse, you are restored to true liberty. Now, what is liberty? You ever heard the word antinomian? It means against the law. In the Church of Jesus Christ, right from the early centuries, there would always arise this problem. We have it today very, very powerfully. You'll find it in the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that you should twist the gospel to mean that. And these were people that had believed in the emancipation, that they were no longer guilty in the sight of God, that they would no longer be punished by the wrath of God, that the power of sin no longer had dominion over them, and they stood fast in the liberty wherewith he had made them free. Then they said, free to sin. We are above the law. Virtually this, the terrors of law and of God, in a very loose way now, have nothing to do with me. All that's settled in Christ. And I can behave exactly as I like. God forbid, says the apostle, you have not understood the difference between license and freedom. And there is a great difference between the two. Now then, the apostle quite often took a sporting illustration to help to make a point. And I feel a certain liberty to do so here this morning. Not that I know very much about sport, but I do try my best to get things right when I use an illustration. At the moment, there's a great deal of football being played, and it's called the competition of the World Cup. Now, I dare say a great deal of you know far more than I do about it, so you might cringe at what I'm going to say, in case I might make some terrible mistake. I'm sure to do that. But let me try and give the illustration that I have. I was listening to one little program, well, listening to what I call a spinal level, that I wasn't really listening with all my mind, but the words and the sounds are coming over. So if somebody asked me, what did you hear? I could have a quick action replay, literally, and remember the sounds. But I remember the sounds of this because something took my interest. You're talking about two teams which will remain nameless. I do remember them, actually, surprised as you may be. And he said, we rate the chances of this team winning as relatively low. Now, why? Well, they run onto the field enthusiastically and wildly. They care not for any rule. And they hope to, by the pressure of their weight and their enthusiasm, to win the game and score goals galore at the beginning. And so demoralize their opponents that they might win by their enthusiasm. He said, that might be all right in the fourth division. But not in the World Cup. Not in the World Cup. Then he mentioned another team. And he asked a certain person, what do you think of that team? He said, they're a very remarkable team. They fight to the end. But what about X player? Isn't he a bit wild? Look at him scoring that goal. And then it showed a little picture of this man. He could have kicked it in. He could have headed it. All sorts of things. But they took a few instances. He threw himself, I don't know how they can do it, high into the air. I think something's a trick of the camera, but I don't know. He threw himself high into the air, which I promise not to do. And he was at an angle like that, as if he was almost lying down up in the air. And then the ball came towards him. And he seemed to know exactly where it came. And then with a swing of his right leg, he kicked it right into the goal. He could have headed it in. He could have gone a simpler way. And the man said, that was a freak. Never, said the man who knew of the team. That man has perfected that kick. He has disciplined himself until he has the freedom to do that. He can rise like an eagle. It has meant hard work and discipline. And they fight to the end. And they seem to have a freedom as they play this game. I rate them as being very high, said this gentleman. License and freedom are very different. Not the license to say, this is how you love God, by sinning. I saw in one book, praise God for sin, as you learnt more about sin. Does it not tell us in the Epistle to the Romans, all these things that we don't want to hear of anymore? They are an abomination to us. A Christian doesn't think in those ways at all. He has been delivered from these things. He has been emancipated. Now he is free. Yes, free for what? Free to love God. And free to love his neighbor. And free to worship and adore in spirit and in truth. Free to perform things that he was incapable of doing before by the grace of God. That's the freedom before. The power of sin prevented him from doing these things. Now that has been cut and sin no longer hath dominion over him. So now he can do these things. That's freedom. Not license. Then how can this be achieved, that we might be such people, that we might be the redeemed? Well, here's the path then. Immediately we are faced the cost of dealing with our sin. We are told in this verse, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Now, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, I'll read you the verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Then in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Note, my friends, the absence in the evangelical movements today of mention of the blood, or the penalty for sin, or of hell. But hell is still waiting. And the atonement was still performed in the right time. And we dare not spurn it, and we dare not ignore it. It is the blood. Now, what kind of blood is this? It is the blood of a perfect Redeemer, and it is a perfect redemption. It is not my blood or your blood. It is his blood, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of glory, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Son of God, his blood, a perfect Redeemer and a perfect redemption. Now, what do we mean by the shedding of his blood? Is it just his blood? Now, there are phrases like this in the scriptures. He gave his blood. He gave his soul, he poured out his soul even unto death, Isaiah 53. He gave himself, and all these are linked together in showing that he gave the totality of himself, and he poured his lifeblood out. Why? As a penalty for sin, he made himself a curse and took the guilt and took the punishment and took the power of sin, all this upon himself. And he then paid all that God required. He paid the penalty for sin, and that was death. Who did he do this for? For whom? The children of wrath, the Ephesian epistle tells us. The children of wrath. Well, you might say, but he came to do many things as he did. He came to talk. He came to walk with people. He came to identify himself with people. He came to heal. He came to give sight, he came to give hearing, he came to heal the leper. Isn't that enough? No, it is not enough. Wonderful and great as it is, these great things that we hear about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which of these do heaven pick up as they sing their anthems in glory? In Revelation 5 verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What is this? What is the anthem that is taken in heaven? That he healed a leper, that he gave sight to the blind, that he gave hearing to the deaf, that he did this very lovely and wonderful things? No, that he redeemed us, that he met my deepest longing, that my sins were forgiven, that he took the curse away from me. That is the anthem of heaven. They are aware of these things as well. Of course, he's capable of these things. But the greatest of all, listen to the hymn that we sung just before the message. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners, saved by grace, in his highest work, redemption. See his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Many of these other things, they displayed something of God, but nothing displayed so much of God other than redemption and the work upon Calvary. Worthy art thou, O Lamb of God. That's a plan. Listen to the verse again. In whom we have redemption, in whom we have, the have and the have not, in whom we have redemption, redeemed from the curse, made free, through his blood, a great price, what do I receive? Then he puts it here in a very beautiful way. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the purpose of it all, that I might be forgiven, that I might find my way to heaven. What sin there should actually read trespasses, that our trespasses might be forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now, what is a trespass? Sin is a very easy little word. And listen to this. A deviation from the way of righteousness. No one escapes that. Some sinners might say, well, I'm a pretty decent sinner. But no sinner can say, I have not deviated from the way of righteousness. And that is a proof that we are spiritually dead in the sight of God. Now then, forgiveness. If you have forgiveness, then you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have forgiveness, and that is the only way you can have forgiveness. Then the fruits will begin to be evident in your life. Now you dare not die without him. Why? There is a heaven, there is a glory, there is a hell, and the devastation and the horror of the endless hell itself. Now then, what are we saying here? Now, do you remember some time ago, a very remarkable program on the radio, television, I'm not sure which. Now, I only heard part of it, so I may be doing it an injustice, but it made a good point. He talked about people who have been very near to death. And he was a very well-known doctor, apparently. A very good reputation, not given to exaggeration at all. And he had written down the experiences of many people who had not known each other at all in different times, when they had come close to death and had not actually died. Now, I'm not laying any great emphasis or importance about the actual experiences. They can be held in doubt. But the point he made was a very remarkable one. He said that some Christian folk that he knew, that when they had gone close, when they came back, they knew something. And many of them were able to say something of a glimpse of something very, very wonderful. And others, whom he knew to be very different people, came back with a horror of hell. And they sought to know Christians and to read their Bibles. And he gave the example of one man who quite obviously had become a Christian and was truly evangelical in his faith. Now, I don't know how much credence to say about a thing like that. But it had shaken this man. I was more concerned about that. And he said these words, "It brought me to the place that taking these examples to be true, I dare not ignore this God or belittle this Bible." In other words, he said, it becomes a dangerous thing to die without God. That was certainly true, whatever the experiences may have been. A dangerous thing to die without God. My friend, are you critical here this morning? My friend, have you hatred in your heart this morning? Have you got those horrible things of the unrighteous? Or is there some semblance of love and joy and peace and long-suffering? Where shall we be and how can we be like this? Then come to this Redeemer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and see there the work of redemption. Emancipation from the curse. That no longer shall I be guilty in the sight of God. Why? He became a curse for me. No longer shall punishment hang over me. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. No longer shall sin have dominion in my life or over me at all. Why? He has emancipated me. He has made me free. Free for what? To love God and to love my neighbor. Who did this for me? Through his blood. The blood of the Lamb. Why? In order that I might be forgiven. that I might be forgiven. Let me give you a scriptural illustration here. There were two goats. One was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood of one was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat, over whose head the people's sins had been confessed, was sent away into the wilderness, never to return. That was the custom. There was no remission, there was no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. One goat was killed, and his blood taken into the holiest of all. And then the other goat was driven away into the wilderness. That is a goat upon whom the sins are confessed. You bring the two together. What do I see there? I see a lamb. A lamb who took my sins upon himself and took my sins away forever. You there? Ah, you might say, I'll never get there. Right by you, just there. You say, it'll take me years to get there. Take me months of study, reading books, concentrating on this, concentrating on the other. Right here. Right by your side. What do you mean? Repent and believe. Repent of your sin and believe in the only begotten Son of God. How much will he forgive? According to the riches of his grace. I can imagine a little goat so weighed down with sin that his back is broken before it runs off. Can't you? But he held and he holds it all. And our sin is taken away forever. Are you there? What does this mean? That you and I are then immersed in the resources of God's grace. And when I read a verse like this, then our hearts rejoice. In whom? In Christ. We are the halves. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Shall I tell you something very daring this morning to say, even in an evangelical church these days? Do you know why men will emphasize only one of the doctrines, say election or predestination, and I honor them? And do you know why people only emphasize the gift and I honor them? Do you know why? They have not understood redemption. That's why I cannot but speak of the things which I have seen and I have heard. These are the things, lovely as they might be, and comforting as it is, and we've been looking at the wonder of electing grace, wonderful as it is. My dear friends, where do I see God's grace ablaze? Where do I see his glory blazing in my sight? At Calvary. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. This is not belittling any of the other things. But first things first. If we believe this, then I honestly believe that our lands would be in a very different state today. If we truly believe that this person needs, and they usually ask, where do you stand, what do you believe in, instead of saying, have you known the forgiveness of sins? The greatest gift of all, that which gives you an entry into heaven and into glory, have you known that? And then to go about the place preaching and witnessing and telling other people that worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. Are you a have? Or are you a have not? If you are a have not here this morning even, then right by your side there is a gate to heaven, a gate to glory. A gate where you find Christ, for he is the gate. There is your pardon. There is your peace. There is your hope. There is your promise. There is your life. There is your all. If he has done that for us, oh, may God have pity upon us that we do not love him more and serve him better. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us, that thy grace may be towards us. For the sake of thy Son. Amen.